Well, if you're a parent, you know that parenthood is a wonderful thing. Tremendous responsibility. I'm constantly astounded that God, in his sovereign plan, chose to give human beings in the care of other human beings to grow them up and train them, to transmit knowledge and teach them everything that we can. It's an overwhelming and humbling blessing to steward and to raise the image bearers of God. I love being a parent. It's great. It is, well, our house oftentimes is a comedy of errors. It's just one thing after another, but it's great. Their brains, my kids' brains, and probably yours as well, just they soak up everything. They're always on. They hear everything, and they see everything. And this is great until it isn't, until you blow it, until they observe or see or hear the very thing you don't want them to hear or see when you mess up and when you blow it. And it seems like every time I mess up, my kids are right there, soaking it up. And it's like those mistakes that I make are like splinters in their brain. They remember, they stick out. They are distinct to them. The very things I don't want them to remember, they seem to remember best. I don't know if that happens to you. It can be painful. It can be sanctifying and challenging and humbling as a parent. And inevitably, in most cases, we have tremendous influence over our children, and they end up becoming like us in many ways, for better or for worse. And if you're like me, you're just hoping that there's a chance that your kids could turn out normal. I'm just like, Lord, please, don't let me do any irreparable damage to them. I just want them to be normal and make it, that they won't take on or possess the sinful characteristics that I have, or at least not in the same abundance or quantity that I have, but they will somehow be better or better off or closer to the Lord, or not struggle in the way that I struggle. This is what we hope for our children, that they might grow closer to the Lord than even we are. We come to Genesis 4, and we see and shouldn't be surprised that Adam and Eve's children take up their sinful ways, that their firstborn, Cain, strikes down his brother Abel, that he is like his parents. He has chosen to go his own way. He has rebelled against God and chosen self-exaltation. He does not want to humbly submit to God, but like his parents, he's going to choose to exalt himself, rebel against God, and go his own way. And like with his parents, horrific and terrible consequences come as a result. This apple in Cain did not fall far from the tree. He is very much like his parents, following in their footsteps. Yet, nevertheless, God has not changed. His word and his mercy and his promises to man and to humanity remain. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. The focus of the sermon this morning is going to be from verse 11 to the end through 26, but for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahuhiel, and Mahuhiel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, in Genesis 3, we saw the results of sin, the toil, the suffering, death unleashed on the world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They were tempted and fell. They were tempted to know good and evil, and they rebelled against God. In Genesis 4, sketches for us the continuation of this rebellion, the continuation of this pattern of rebelling against God and going our own way. And it does that for seven generations. Lamech is seven generations in to humanity. And we see an increase in wickedness, an increase in sin and disorder in the world. The first siblings, Cain and Abel, could not get along. And in the following generations, the wickedness of humanity increases. From the violence of Cain striking down his brother to Lamech at the end of chapter 4, who's boasting in his sin and boasting of his murderous ways. Things are spiraling downward fast. Sin is pervasive within man. And this chapter in Genesis 4 illustrates that how sin is just increasing in the destructive nature and force, both in the world and in humanity. The chapter is divided into some easily recognizable parts. The first eight verses are, this is divided into the sin of Cain. What did he do? He struck down and he murdered his brother. And then the consequences after that, in verses 9 through 16, the consequences of murdering his brother. And then we see his genealogy. We see the progression of humanity in 17 through 24. And then the promise of God, the hope of God, in verse 25 and 26, when God provides another descendant to Adam and to Eve. But in verse 1, we read that Adam and Eve conceive a son, and they conceive not just one son, but two sons. And they are thankful for this. They give credit to God for this. Eve says in verse 1, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. God has said that he has wanted humanity to flourish, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so their ability to procreate is testimony to that, that God is blessing them. He is continuing to give them life. He's enabling them to be parents. And he desires that their descendants would fill the earth. They have two sons. We read that Cain is a farmer and Abel a shepherd. And they have a relationship with the Lord. And part of this relationship with the Lord is worshiping him. And part of worshiping him is bringing him an offering. Cain, being a farmer, brings from an offering from his field. And Abel, being a shepherd, slaughters an animal and brings it and lays it on the altar. God looks at Abel He looks at the man, he looks at his offering, and he accepts it. He places his favor and he receives it. He places his favor on Abel and he receives it. But God does not have regard for Cain. Cain has brought an offering as well, but God doesn't have regard for it. And at first glance, it seems like, well, why? This doesn't seem fair. Two brothers, two offerings, they both give them to the Lord. What's the problem? Why is one accepted and the other rejected? This seems unfair of God. Why is this? Well, the text in Genesis doesn't explicitly tell us. It doesn't tell us exactly why Cain was rejected or his offering was rejected and Abel's accepted. But the New Testament begins to shine some light on it. The New Testament does begin to speak to and give reasons why this might be. None explicit, but some very helpful. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith. Hebrews 11 says that Abel brought his offering in faith. By faith, he gives it to God with a heart of trust and obedience. This was an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, an acceptable offering to the Lord. Excuse me. God, I think the point here is that God is primarily concerned with Abel's and Cain's heart. That's what matters to him most. That is what he's primarily concerned with. Not so much the actual fruit on the altar or the actual animal on the altar. He's primarily concerned with the man. Now, don't get me wrong. God is deeply concerned about our hearts and our behavior, our hearts and our obedience, our hearts and how we live. He is very much concerned with both. But mere obedience alone with a heart that does not love God or respect God or have faith in God, doesn't trust God, is worthless. God doesn't look on mere obedience, just behavior modification or doing the right thing. When our hearts are far from God, God does not look on that and say, that's blessed. I have regard for that. I accept that. No, quite the opposite. We see this in Genesis and we see this in Jesus' teachings as he condemns the Pharisees who do the right things, but their hearts are far from God. Their hearts have no regard for God. And he says, don't be like them. They're whitewashed tombs. They're a brood of vipers. So we should, as a point of application, understand that God is primarily concerned about our hearts. And are we trusting him? By faith, Abel brought his offering. Do we do the same? By faith, do we sing songs? By faith, do we listen to the word? By faith, will we give generously to missions? By faith, will we tithe? With the hearts full of faith and trust in God. Our obedience, mere obedience, without faith is worthless. It's worthless. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6, that's the comment right after the statement about by faith Abel brought his offering and was accepted. Two verses later, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our obedience of the Lord, our obedience to God and our worship of the Lord must come from a heart of faith. And if it does, that is what is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. He looks upon our hearts. The Lord looks upon each one of our hearts. He sees in them. He peers in them. There is not a piece of our emotions, our desires, our wills that are kept hidden from him. He sees them all. Every sinful inclination, every distracting thought, every moment where we maybe do the right thing but our hearts are far, God sees and he knows. He knows what we're thinking, we're feeling. I say Abel because that's my son's name. So if that's confusing to you, I apologize. It's spelled the same way, and he's Ethiopian, so they say Abel there. When I read it, my brain goes to Abel. I apologize. It's the same person in this text, right? Abel, Abel. Don't let my mistake confuse you. I apologize. I struggle with that. The Lord looks at our hearts. Look, in verse 4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Notice that the man comes before the offering. God looks at the man first. God doesn't look to the altar first. He looked to the man first here in Genesis 4, and he looked at his heart, and knowing that his heart was good, that he trusted in God, he had a passion for God, he was faithful, he had faith in God, then he looks at his offering and receives it. God looks first at the heart. Looks first at the heart of the man. And he does that for us. God looks in our hearts when we sing songs, when we write our tithe checks, when we worship or we serve. And don't you want your obedience, don't you want your service to God to be pleasing to Him? There's a heart work that we all have to do, an examination that we have to take first in our hearts. Are we rightly related to the Lord? Are we doing it by faith from a heart that loves God and wants to please Him, or are we wanting to be seen by others? If we're motivated by anything else other than faith and joy in God, it is worthless. It is impossible to please God. And because of this faith, Abel presents a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and God accepts him. The heart attitude was right. It wasn't that God preferred animal sacrifices over grain sacrifices or fruit of the field sacrifices. God is later going to prescribe and accept both. But it had to do with the man, and it had to do with his heart and his faith in the Lord. God, from the very beginning, draws our attention away. From the very beginning here in Scripture, God draws our attention away from what we think is important, mere obedience or looking the part or doing well, seemingly, by what others see and impressing others. He draws our hearts away from that to what really matters, to the condition of our soul, the condition of our relationship before Him. All of Scripture teaches this. This is not just a doctrine in the New Testament or the Old Testament. It is all of Scripture testifies that and teaches us that the righteous shall live by faith. And this faith is necessary to please God. Abel was commended as righteous because he presented his offering in faith. And Cain was evil, we read in 1 John 3, because he did not have the humble faith and trust in God, but instead was filled with anger and rose up and struck down his brother. I think it's interesting that we talk about offerings and giving them from a heart of faith on a day in which, and this is just the way the Lord lined it up, on a day in which we have our missions fundraiser. I hope that many of you are planning to give, but I hope that you're planning to give from a heart of faith, from a heart that loves God and wants to see His kingdom grow and expand, a heart that is burdened for the lost and knows that unless people hear the gospel, unless they see Christ and receive His propitiation for their sins, that they will be damned, and that bothers you, and that you want the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth to the world. And so as part of that, you want to generously give to that. And I hope that's your motivation, your faith and trust in Him. Nothing else. Not even the fund that we'll have, not even the things that'll be donated via the auction. I hope none of that you might be seen by others as generous, I hope none of that propels you to give today. But rather, simply, a faith and joy in God and a conviction that the gospel must go forth, it will go forth to the nations for their joy and their salvation. In response to Abel's sacrifice being accepted and Cain's being rejected, Cain gets angry. He gets very angry, and his face fell. We do this too, right? It's an interesting way. When I get angry, I'll kind of purse my lips. I'll grind my teeth. Maybe I'll even squint at the person I'm angry at. Our face gets all contorted when we get angry, and we're told Cain is this angry. He's white hot with anger, and he has contempt for his brother. He's embittered towards his brother. He's jealous of his brother, and he eventually becomes to hate his brother. And this should give us pause. Do you see how anger here leads to murder? This is exactly what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. That this anger is a murderous anger when we feel this way towards our brothers and sisters. That God is not just pleased in us because we restrain ourselves from murdering someone, but this heart issue, again, this anger within us, it hardens us. Sin hardens our heart. It drives us away from God. It creates a wedge between us and the Lord and others. This is a dangerous and aggressive sin, a most unrighteous anger. Scripture talks about anger over and over and over again. It is something that has been a peril for man since the fall. Both the Gospel of Matthew and James, the book of James, talk a lot about anger. Listen, this is from James 4. James 4:4. Listen to the anatomy, the root of anger, of at least some anger here. James says, "What causes quarrels and fights, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. You see that anger is ultimately and often a faith issue? We have a desire or expectations. We want something, and when God doesn't give it to us, when somebody, we feel like we deserve something from somebody else, and when they miss our expectation or don't give it to us, we get angry. And that anger looks to whatever it is that we want for contentment instead of looking to God. Doesn't look to God for comfort. It doesn't look to God for contentment. It doesn't operate with a heart of faith, knowing that the Lord directs our steps and orders our days. And rather, our hearts get angry, and they get angry ultimately at God for what He has done, for our lives being the way that they are, for not having what we don't have. Anger is often a faith issue. We are filled with selfish and sinful passions. And rather than repent of them, we get angry at God. We don't trust that God is good. We question God's goodness. We question His wisdom. We question Him and His dealings with us. This isn't fair. This isn't right. And we presume that we know better. Cain is angry with his brother, but ultimately what I don't think he realizes is he's angry at God. He's angry at the Lord, and our anger against the Lord is always sinful. It is always wrong. When we begin to think or perceive that God has done something wrong, we are sinning. We are desperately sick. Our hearts have led us astray. We are wrong. When we make a negative moral judgment against God, when we think He has erred, we sin. Scripture is consistent and thorough that all God's ways are good. All His ways are good and just and righteous, true, perfect, holy. The rhetorical question is asked in Scripture, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? In other words, His character. It is who He is to do right. He cannot do anything but do truth and righteousness and justice. So any thought that would creep into our mind, any root of anger that would sprout out and pit us against God and make us think that He's in the wrong, that He has failed us, He's not given us what we deserve. Boy, that's a sinful response. That's a root of anger that leads to destruction and death. And if we will not repent of that anger, it will lead to our eternal death. Graciously, in our text, we see God go after Cain like a loving parent. Have you ever had one of your children get just so spun up in anger and they just go off? And that's what happens here to Cain. And God, like a loving parent, goes after his child to counsel him. To counsel him in the way that he should go. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God warns Cain. Our relationship isn't irreparable here. If you do well, if you'll repent, you'll be accepted. If you'll repent, I suspect that his offering wasn't from a heart of faith. I suspect. And God says, if you will have faith, if you'll repent, you'll be accepted. I will treat you justly. I will work with you. I will accept your repentance if you do well. But if you do not, sin is crouching at the door. And this is the first time we see sin in the Bible. It's not the first sin in the Bible. Clearly, we saw that in Genesis 3. But this is the first time the word sin is used. And it is personified like a wild animal, waiting to pounce on its prey, creeping by the door, waiting to leap and overcome him. Peter picks up this type of language in his epistle in the New Testament. He talks about the devil prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. Sin is, as Mike said last week, Pastor Mike said, aggressive. It is aggressive and it is violent. And here it is personified, waiting to pounce. It is close at hand. Sin is close at hand for Cain, and it is for each one of us as well. Can't we testify to that? Have you ever stumbled into sin and you weren't looking for sin? It was a much bigger problem in the 90s and early 2000s, I think, but pop-ups on your computer? Wasn't looking to spend $50 on something I didn't need. I wasn't looking to look at something sexually suggestive. I wasn't seeking it, but sin was crouching right there, waiting to overcome, waiting to pounce. It still is, waiting in our web browsers. Sin is close at hand in conversations that we have, in which we would rather or prefer to malign someone or slander someone. We want to talk about someone in a way that we wouldn't talk about them if they were present with us. And you know it and you feel it. Sin is crouching at the door, right there, ready to pounce through our words. Sin is crouching at the door in our parenthood. When I it just seems easier than explaining why I'm doing what to my kid or why I'm doing what I am to my child. It seems easier if I will just force them into submission through fear, through raising my voice. Do it because I said so, because I told you, because if you don't, and then a threat. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for us. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, this word desire. It's not a sweet, loving desire. It's an overcome. It's a subdue. Sin wants to subdue you. Sin wants to overcome you in your marriage. Sin wants to subdue you at work or with your children. And God counsels Cain. He lovingly comes to him and he counsels him. And God still counsels to this day. If you're a Christian, God counsels you through his word and through the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit for us, for those that are in Christ, is a counselor. That is one of his roles, to teach us all that Christ has commanded, to lead us in the ways of life, to lead us in a life and obedience and behavior that is pleasing and acceptable to God. From faith. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. God is counseling us still to this day away from sin, to lead us to live lives that are acceptable to him in accordance with his word. God is faithful to us. He's merciful to us. He's generous to us. He's great. He's a gracious parent to us. Cain is not a helpless victim of sin here, and neither are we. Cain was counseled by God in the way he should go. God is counseling us in the way we should go. Both of Cain and us, we struggle, we wrestle against the fight against sin. To accept the warning and the word of God, it's hard. But God exhorts Cain to exercise mastery over sin. And he gives him hope. But Cain rejects it. Cain rejects it and goes his own way. He yielded to his own selfish desires. He yielded to the sin. The sin did overcome him. It did subdue him. It did drag him down. He refused to listen to God. And so Cain invites his brother out into the field. Hey, let's go out in the field. And when they're out there and they're talking, and unsuspectingly, Abel's just talking to him unsuspectingly, and Cain pounces on him and strikes him down in cold, premeditated murder. He murders his brother. His heart had become hardened by sin. And he destroys him, spilling his blood, leaving his body on the ground in a field. Perhaps he thought out in the field among the trees or the reeds, maybe he thought it would be concealed. The body would be never found. But his body wasn't concealed. It was seen. Cain's sin and the murder of his brother had not gone unseen. God saw and God knew what Cain did in that field. God witnessed the murder, and he holds Cain accountable. He asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain lies. I don't know. And immediately we see Cain speaking the language of the serpent. Satan is a deceiver, and when he speaks his native tongue, it is lies. And here we see Cain speaking the language of the serpent, the devil, taking up the language of the devil. And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you hear the defensiveness? The desire to kind of put off responsibility? We get defensive, don't we, when we are in the wrong or when we're in an argument? We get defensive when we feel guilty, when we're being asked questions about our mistakes. We can feel this way. And we see that Cain takes up the same technique as his parents. When God comes to Adam and says, "What have you done?" Adam shifts blame to his wife. He says, "Well, that woman that you gave me, Kind of even shifts the blame to God. She gave me some and I ate. He doesn't take responsibility for it. And here Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Do I really have to keep watch? Is this my job? But the Lord's question was, it was like a scalpel to Cain's heart. I mean, it just opened him up. He was so guilty. He was so angry. You could hear the angry guilt in Cain's response. Am I my brother's keeper? But what Cain didn't realize, is that his brother had not been kept quiet. He thought murdering him and leaving him in a field would be an end to it, and that no one would see, and that it would be quietly put away with. But we read in Genesis 4 and also in the New Testament that Abel wasn't quiet. His blood was crying out for justice. His blood was crying out to God. The Lord says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So God, as judge, pronounces judgment and punishment upon Cain in a similar way that they did to Adam, but only worse. Adam is forced to work the ground. It would now not naturally yield its fruit up to Adam. He's got to cultivate it. But for Cain, now God says, I'm going to curse the ground. And so when you work on it, when you cultivate it, it's not going to yield its fruit. It's not going to produce food for you. And this is going to make you a wanderer. You're going to be transient. You're going to go all over the world. You won't stay in one land. You're going to be alienated from it. And Cain cries out that his punishment is too much. This is too much for me to bear. This is too harsh, God. And he complained bitterly. Whoever finds me, they're gonna kill me, God. They're gonna come after me. And it's interesting to note that at no point in Cain's rebuttal or response to God does he express any remorse. No remorse for killing his brother. No remorse for the premeditated murder of his flesh and blood. But all he does is complain about the punishment, about the consequence of his sin. He still doesn't get it. He complains that his punishment is too great, and this is audacious. You murdered someone, bro. Like, you deserve death. You killed somebody, man. And you think being a wanderer is going to be too great a punishment? You deserve death. God is being merciful to you. Cain deserves death, clearly, and yet God gives him better than he deserves. I imagine that when Israel read this, when they heard Moses teach this, their attention was immediately drawn to, wait a minute, God didn't strike him down? What do you mean? God gave him life and later a wife and children? Israel would have clearly seen the mercy of God, and that is totally missed on Cain here. It's totally missed on him. He's just bitter and angry about a consequence. He's not even remorseful for his sin. And he gets better from God than he deserves, and so do we. So do we. Each one of us gets better than we deserve from God. We have, each one of us, have a tendency to minimize our own sin and to minimize the mercy and the grace and the generosity of God. We do that instinctively. If I was honest, don't believe at times that I deserve death. That I'm a pretty good guy. That I don't live a terrible life. And that I meet maybe some of my standards for morality in my own life. And somehow I get deceived at times believing that's enough. And that'll somehow be enough for God. That somehow that'll be pleasing or acceptable to him. Or that somehow that'll meet his standard. And that this whole death and sin and hell thing, well, this is pretty harsh. I can get deceived into thinking that. To minimizing my sin and maximizing my good qualities. I really want to talk about those. I really want to bring attention to the things that I do well. But my failures as a husband, my failures as a parent, my failures as a pastor, well, let's just kind of tuck those away and make those small looking. We do this when we argue, don't we? Very few of us fight fair. We minimize our transgression in an argument, but we maximize the other person's fault. We know, after all, come on, we know why we did something, right? We know what we were thinking. We know why we acted the way we do. We knew what provoked us, and so we can justify behaving and treating someone else the way we did or doing something the way we did. But the other person, no, that was completely wrong. There's no good reason for them to do and fill in the blank. And so we maximize their sin. We judge their sin. We've got really bad perception. And the eye of our hearts perceives things wickedly. And we see this for Cain, where he, in a sense, minimizes his sin because there's no remorse, and he thinks that his punishment is too great. And he minimizes the mercy of God. He doesn't even acknowledge the mercy of God in sparing his life. We all, Cain and all of us, deserve death. All of us have sinned aggressively and repeatedly against God. And the wage, what that has earned us, is death. We deserve it. That's what we've merited. Eternal separation from God. Therefore, every breath that fills our lungs, every blessing that we receive better than we deserve from God. Every meal that we enjoy, every relationship, our homes, the warmth we might experience, is a blessing from God. It's a humbling realization that we all get better than we deserve from God. God responds to Cain's complaint and says, "You're wrong. Not so. They won't kill you. I'm going to put a mark on you." And the mark indicated both the curse of God upon Cain, but also a warning for others that if they harmed him, God would exact vengeance on them. Seven times, a figurative way of saying much greater vengeance. Cain leaves God's presence and he is driven further east. And there's a geographical pattern here. If you pick it up from Genesis 3 and 4, and you'll see later that when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, they have to go east. And the way back is guarded by a cherubim and a flaming sword. They cannot return. And they're driven east, away from the garden, away from God's provision and his blessing and his special presence there. The way and the life that he intended for them, they're driven east. And here, with the sin of Cain, we see he's driven even further east, which indicates that he's getting further and further away. Man is getting further and further away from what God intended for them. From not only the place that he intended for them, but also where his presence would richly dwell with them, unobstructed. He's driven east. This protected mark goes with Cain, and he's able to find a woman who wants to be with him. And in spite of this mark, and they conceive and bear a son, a child, Enoch. And they build a city, and Cain calls the city Enoch. And so the need for a city speaks to the fact that humanity is growing quite fast, quite rapidly, that the numbers are going up. There's now cities being formed, and the population is in explosive growth. Mercifully, God allows Cain to have a family. And they begin to have children. And we see this genealogy in Genesis 4, the children and the generations after Cain. And God is blessing man. There start to be inventions. These are some of the first inventions we read of, that there was music and music to be made with instruments. There were tools forged out of iron and bronze and obviously a city. There were farmers now that were cultivating, in a way, livestock, right? They were organizing their herds and multiplying them. God is blessing humanity to fill the earth and subdue it. There's an improvement in the depth and the quality of human life we see with this progress. But then we get seven generations in and we see Lamech. We read of Lamech, a descendant of Cain. He immediately breaks God's good created order, and rather than God's pattern for marriage of one man and one woman, he takes two wives. He introduces polygamy into the world. And then he boasts. This guy Lamech is a real treat. He brazenly boasts. I mean, any guy that says, "Wife, come hither and listen to me." Ladies, watch out for that guy, okay? You don't want anything to do with that guy. But he boasts to his wives brazenly, "Come to me, listen to me. I've got a song I want to sing you. I'm boasting about a man that I killed. He injured me, and I killed him. I struck him down." This is a strange narcissism that he has. And he sings this song to his wives. He has a very low view of God. Clearly, he does not fear God. He does not trust in God's judgment. He does not trust in God's vengeance. That vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so he says, I will take up my own vengeance. If someone strikes me, I will murder them. If someone hurts me, then vengeance will be on them 77-fold. What's he doing? He's not trusting God for justice. He's saying, I will procure vengeance for myself. I will exact it 77 times. This is not an eye for an eye. This is not true justice. This is, I will do as I please. I'm a vigilante, and I will enforce my rule. Listen to me as I boast. And so here we are, seven generations in. Just seven generations in to humanity. And we've gone from perfect relationship and worshiping God aright to complete anarchy and rebellion. Complete disregard for God. We've gone from living in perfect dependence and relationship with God and love and worship to God as an afterthought. And we will live, seemingly we think, Lamech, live as gods ourselves. We will rule, we will judge, we will exact vengeance. Lamech acts as though he doesn't need God or need his law, and he will decide for himself good and evil and exact the proper judgments. Seven generations. The pervasiveness of wickedness is thorough. And man's proclivity for sin is increasing. But the narrative here doesn't end on that awful note. And I believe that's intentional. God gives us hope in verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In God's faithfulness, God has appointed for Adam and Eve to have another son. You remember from Genesis 3:15 that God has promised that Adam and Eve, from their line, would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would overcome. It's clearly not Cain. Cain is speaking the language of the serpent. He is in the line of the serpent. He will not be the line from which the promised deliverer comes. And Abel is dead. So God makes provision for his promise, to keep his promise. And he gives them another son, and he gives them a son named Seth. And in Seth's line, people begin to acknowledge their need for God, his worthiness of worship, and his ability to lead them and guide them. And so they call upon him. They call upon him, believing that he exists. They call upon him from a heart of faith, and they ask for God to come and to help. They worship him aright. From Seth comes believers in God that will worship him properly. And the story continues. It appeared as though God's plan would be thwarted. Two children, two sons. Cain kills Abel, and he's clearly not the one from whom can come the deliverer. But God provides a son. He plans to keep his promise. In the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, we learn a lot more about Cain, don't we, than Abel. I mean, Abel doesn't even have a recorded word here in Genesis 4. But Abel teaches us a lot, doesn't he? His blood speaks. His blood teaches us. We would all like to read the story and think we're like Abel, but we're not. We're like Cain. We are Cain in the story. We are murderers in our hearts. We have anger and bitter jealousy. We are angry often at others and sometimes even at God, and we do not worship him the way we ought. Abel's blood cries out for justice. It speaks, and it cries out for justice, and it points forward to another martyr, to Jesus Christ, to one who would come and shed his blood, by his own will, shed his blood. But his blood does not cry out for justice. His blood does not cry out for justice against our wickedness. His blood covers our wickedness. It covers our wretchedness. Abel's blood exposes Cain's wretchedness and wickedness. But the blood of Christ comes and covers ours. In Christ and through him, we get better than we deserve. We get an atoning, perfect, loving Savior who takes our weaknesses, our sin, our iniquities upon himself and bears the consequence for our sin. He conquers over our common enemy of sin and death. He obeys perfectly God's law, fulfilling the plan and the will of God. And somehow, miraculously and wonderfully, Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who trust in him, for those who have faith in him. His righteousness credited to us by faith. Our sins paid for, the wrath of God propitiated by Christ. What a Savior. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on Christ, our Savior, and our own hearts. Is your heart this morning hardened by sin? Are you angry at another? Are you angry at God? Are those passions that James 4 talks about at war within you? God is counseling you. Ask God to counsel you through your word, through his word and through the Holy Spirit to lead you and to grant you repentance that you might worship him by faith. We're accepted by God by faith, not by mere obedience, not by behavior modification, but by faith. Turn to him in these few moments that we sit quietly. Turn to him. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door of your life today. What will you do? Will it subdue you? Will it overcome you? You are not a helpless victim. God is counseling you and he is leading you. Trust in him. Have faith in him. And do not be overcome. We're going to reflect for a moment, then we'll close in prayer. Lord, sin is crouching at the door for each one of us, wanting to seize us, wanting to overcome us. And so we call upon you for deliverance and for salvation, for strength and for faith. We call upon you, Lord. Help us. Help us to resist and repent. Turn us and our desires and our hearts from sin and increase our faith in you. Increase our trust in your word and your promises, and fill us with your nearness and your presence to comfort and to guide, to instruct and to lead us. Oh God, let not the relationships that are represented in this room and the souls that are represented in this room be crushed and devastated by sin. But rather, as we submit to you, God, and follow you, let there be a restorative healing, a work in us that you do, that can only be credited to you and your Holy Spirit. Christ, in these moments, we look to you. We look at your perfect obedience